Need a Bible, raise your hand. Everybody good? Cool. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we ask, Father, that you would speak to us, Lord. Speak to our hearts tonight, Lord. We ask that you would be glorified, Lord. And if anything, Lord, that we need to get rid of tonight, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Your word is powerful. It's sharper as a double-edged sword when it reads us, Lord. So we ask, Lord, that you would glorify your word tonight, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Tonight we're going to be in the book of James. If you can turn to the book of James, chapter 1. The title of tonight's message is Joy in the Midst of Trials. Now, in the midst of all the different chaos that we're going through these days and the darkness of this world and the different trials and, COVID and all these different things that are going on around us, the election's coming up, everyone's losing their mind about that. You know, it's kind of important to kind of figure out how to have joy in the midst of trials. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound natural to have joy in the midst of trials. Well, tonight, James is going to show us how that works. One thing I really like about the book of James is that he cuts all the small talk and he gets straight to the point about every subject. James introduces himself. He says, "Hello, I'm James. I'm a slave of God." And he gets right into it. And from many, many different commentaries and many different scholars, they say that he was Palestinian. I don't see that anywhere, but however, there is certain analogies within the book of James that point that he was very close to the water. If you look at verse 6, it says, "He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." Chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "Look also at the ships in regards to the tongue. They have large, though they are large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a small rudder." So he gives these different types of analogies. We don't know exactly where he was. We know that he was a Jew, and he was preaching to Christians that were Jewish Christians. James here actually is the James that got to see the risen Lord. He got to see Jesus after resurrection. And that's one thing that separates Christianity, the resurrection. That's what our faith is based on. The book of James has 108 verses, and 54 of those verses, exactly half of them, are imperatives, commands. I mean, really, James? Every other sentence or every other verse, he wasn't too big on suggestions. He was just let you know what it is, and I like that. James was more interested in your walk rather than in your talk. There's enough convicting verses in the book of James to prick the heart of any believer. And tonight we're going to be in the first 8 verses, Lord willing. We know from verse 2, he says, "My brethren," so he's writing to believers. Also, verse 16 of chapter 1 says, "My beloved brethren," and verse 19 says the same thing. Verse 18 says, he says, "The Lord brought us forth," meaning he is speaking to a saved people. Now, there are 3 types of people that are here tonight or that are listening. You're either in a trial, going to be in a trial, or you're on your way out of a trial. Okay, we're going to see here that we are not exempt from any trials. I'm going to go through a few things here that this letter is talking about. James here goes over a lot of different topics in regards to financial issues. If anyone has any financial issues or debt issues, look at verse 9. He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away." Speaking of those who do not have money, so to say, let them glory in what money cannot buy, Jesus Christ. Maybe you have a temper. Maybe you have anger issues. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Maybe we have some type of classism or culturism within the church. you know, thinking certain people are better than the others. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if someone should come into your assembly, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the person who has the gold ring, that's evil," James is saying here. How about selfishness? Anybody have that issue? James talks about that. This is the spirit that only cares about me and what I want. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Verse 15 of chapter 2 says this, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does that profit?" How about jealousy? Within the church at this time, there was a lot of people coveting positions, mainly the teaching position or the leading position. Chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Leaders in the choir, leaders in the worship, leaders with the teens, or whatever the case may be, there were a lot of people coveting positions. We see right off the top that the main position that any Christian should have is a slave. That's the highest calling, a bondservant. How about your tongue? That little flapper inside your mouth there. You know, sometimes we just often say whatever comes to our mind right off the top. James talks about that. James says that the tongue can set wars and fires very easily, and it can divide assemblies. It can divide people very fast. That's chapter 3, verse 2. How about just straight being a worldly Christian? Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. Verse 15 of chapter 3 says, speaking of wisdom, "The wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." Worldly wisdom, secular Christianity. You want to be with the Lord a little bit, and you want to be halfway in the world a little bit, and you just don't know which one we can pick. And how about pride? Chapter 4 talks a lot about that. There was a lot of people in this era at this time that were disobeying God's word, that he also speaks about God's word. And in doing so, in disobeying God's word, a lot of them were getting very sick. That's why chapter 5 says, if anybody is sick, let him come to the elders to be anointed with oil, and the prayer of faith may heal the sick. So would you say these are pretty up-to-date things that we deal with today? I would say they are. We're still dealing with these same things within the church. And James here in Greek is Iakobos. James in Hebrew is Yaakov, which is Jacob. It was a very, very, very famous name, very highly used name, Book of James, or James. James, he wrote from the city prior to the meeting of the Jerusalem Council, which you can read about in Acts chapter 15. And at that council, they decided they were discussing the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. In this book of James, we don't see him speak of Gentiles at all. Through research and history, it's likely that the book of James was the first New Testament book ever written in about between 45 and 48 AD. Okay, that council met in 49 AD. So this book is the earliest written book in the New Testament. James here is also a brother of our Lord. This is the James that wrote this epistle. He was probably married. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. There's a few other James. There's the brother of John. He was killed in 44 AD, making him not the writer of this. By Herod Agrippa killed him. Acts chapter 12. And the other James was James the Younger, or the scripture calls it James the Less, Mark chapter 15. And he's never really mentioned outside the list of apostles. So we've come to the conclusion that this is James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus. No, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. After Jesus was born, she carried on a regular marriage and had children. We can read that in the scriptures. It says she had James. He was the first mentioned, meaning he was the second child. Jesus was the firstborn. James was after him. After James was Joses, or I like to call him Joses, Simon, and Jude. And the reason why the book of James was written was to encourage Christians living in a very hostile environment to continue worshiping to the Lord and keep their faith in the Lord in a hostile environment. Another point of the book of James, which he says it about six or seven times, is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Spiritual maturity. He says it over and over again. And tonight we're going to be getting into verse 1, and we're going to go through 8. Sorry about the long introduction, but I kept finding new stuff and more stuff and more stuff, and the introduction kept getting longer and longer. Let's read the text here. James, verse 1, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. A little bit about how they would receive this letter is that there would be a runner from a village after James penned the letter, and it would be someone who was faithful and someone who was trustworthy and someone maybe who was fast, you know, Austin or Daniel, someone quick, you know, and they would run it and they would give it to the head pastor, and the pastor would be meeting inside of a church, not a church like this. It would be a house fellowship, and the house fellowship is where they would sit down, they would sing songs, they would eat, they would get the letter, and they would read the letter. The pastor wouldn't say turn to the book of James, because this is the book of James. He wouldn't expound on the first verse for 20 minutes. They would just read the text, and the text would be read to a certain people in a certain place. And in this context, it says here in verse 1 that there were that it's written to 12 tribes who have been scattered. So he's writing to a dispersion of people who are being persecuted in tragedy, mocked, killed, hated by the predominant culture, hated by their own people, the Jews, hated because now they are Christians. So if you think about it, the Gentiles, they weren't cool with them in a sense, and even the Jews now are not cool with them. So they had persecution coming from all angles. Now, these trials here that we're going to be getting into are any kind of trials. And the way that we're going to be able to have joy through trials primarily is recognizing God for who He is. Remember, James saw the risen Lord. James, all throughout Jesus' ministry, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. He did not believe his brother was the Messiah. Scripture points to that. Now, there's trials and there's temptations. Look at verse 13. There's that word temptations. It's actually the same Greek word. The word is pirasomos. It's used in a different sense. Trials that are sent from God to test and refine and build us up, and temptations that are from the evil one. Primary joy, getting back to joy, is as James saw Jesus, this is the conversion of his brother. This is when James became a believer. He realized the Spirit of God opened his heart. He saw Christ. He became saved. He became redeemed. And he became a child of God at that moment. And like any of us, if you just think back to the time when you got saved, that's the first time you've ever had real joy. True joy. Not happiness, but joy. Excuse me. The second way that we can obtain joy is through trials. So the first and only way that we're going to have real joy is Jesus Christ being our Lord. That's the way we can have real joy. Secondary, it says that He leads us in the path of righteousness. Psalm 23, He leads us in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. And in that path of righteousness, God has given us the thou shalls, and He has given us the thou shall nots. He has given the thou shalt do this. This equals life. This equals life more abundantly. And He has given us the thou shall nots. This equals death. This equals no joy. So He's given us these different paths. And there's tests on those paths. And a lot of times where we can be disobedient, and a lot of times we can be obedient. This James also had a brother by the name of Jude, not Iscariot. He wrote the book right before Revelation. And if you could remember that Jesus, after the resurrection, He showed Himself to 500 people, and after that He showed Himself to James, and after that He showed Himself to all the apostles. Can you imagine being this James and living with Jesus? I mean, living with a perfect... Jesus was perfect. He never disobeyed mom or dad. He always did the things that were pleasing to the Lord. He never cheated. He never stole. He never said a bad word. He never cheated at a test. He never did anything wrong. And imagine your brothers, and Jesus is your man. Can you imagine having and you're living in sin, and you're living in the flesh, and you're seeing Jesus, He's perfect. You can imagine there was some kind of hostility or some kind of envy or jealousy in the brothers. John chapter 7 verse 5 says this, even His brothers did not believe in Him. That confirms Mark chapter 6 verse 4, who says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and even in his own house. They actually thought Jesus was crazy. Mark 3:21, after Jesus had finished picking His disciples, He said, he's out of His mind. He is out of His mind. There's a lot of different fables about, about Jesus doing different kinds of miracles when He was young. And, you know, the scripture says that His ministry started, He came to the understanding and the knowledge of who He was at the age of 12, and His ministry started when He was baptized by John. There's a lot of different fables that say, you know, when He was in the playpen or whatever, he raised His friend who died, or there's so many different things, but they're not in the scripture, okay? So Jesus here, or James, grew up with Jesus. James, church history says, was hated by for his testimony so much that the Jews actually pushed him off the temple, the high point of the temple, the same point that Jesus was tempted. Satan tempted Jesus. He said, I'll give you all this. Same point. And history says that he fell down to his death and did not die. And they went after him with clubs and bashed his head in while he was praying for them, forgive them. Was praying for the people that were... And that's easy to believe, even though it's church history, because if you look at it in the scriptures, look at Jesus on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Look at Stephen when rocks were being hurled at his head. He said the same thing. Forgive them, Father, forgive them. Praying for your enemies. This is very believable that this did happen to James. James here right off the bat says he's a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So essentially he's making himself, he's making God and the Lord Jesus Christ equal. Okay? And he's calling himself a slave, a bondservant. He's not saying, look, I grew up with Jesus. You guys might want to listen to me. Hey, I lived with Jesus for X amount of years, and I know secret things, and you might want to just pay attention. I lived with Jesus. He didn't boast in himself. He simply said, I'm a slave. I'm a bondservant. We see that it wasn't necessarily important to James that Jesus was his brother. The important thing to James was that Jesus was his Lord. The Greek word for bondservant in verse 1 is doulos, and that simply means slave, okay? A slave is a bondservant. It's one who has permanent relationship or servitude to his master. The Greeks, this is something that they weren't too fond of because they were the ones that wanted doulos. They wanted to own a couple servants or doulos. They didn't want to be the servant or be called the doulos. That was for sure. Jesus himself said, I came to serve and not to be served. So we see here James referencing himself. He said, I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate title that any of us can carry. And if we are going through any trial, which we either are, like I said, going into or coming out of, if you're not a bondservant of God and you do not recognize that Jesus is Lord, you're going to have a lot of problems in that trial. And the trial, it will take you over. But when you are a bondservant, you know that your master is who your master is. You know who your master is. You can go into a trial or be in a trial, and you could know that your master is going to take care of you and he's going to see you out of that trial. He's going to take care of you. I mean, think about your work or your position or your 401k or your health insurance or a really good job that has really good insurance. And you get sick or you go through a trial and that insurance kicks in and you don't trip out because you know that your insurance is going to take care of you. You don't have to worry about all the different bills because your insurance is going to take care of you. How much more so with God? How much more so should we understand that God will take care of us? Sorry, I'm in verse 1 for a long time here, okay? James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, so that's who he is. He's a bondservant. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, anytime we ever think of the 12 tribes, we always think of Abraham, Isaac. It's a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was turned to Israel. Israel had 12 tribes, and those are the tribes of Israel. So anytime you hear 12 tribes, that's automatically what we reference that to. Fast track it from that time down the line to the beginning of the church, Pentecost. Scripture says in the book of Acts that 3,000 men came to the Lord that day. And then a few chapters later, it says that 5,000 men came to the Lord also. So you're at 8,000 men now. And then it goes on to say that, and many continually came to the Lord. Okay? They kept coming to the Lord all the way up to the point where Stephen was martyred. After Stephen was martyred, there was a huge dispersion. There was a huge chaos. There was a scattering of the people. So we see here that they scattered. They left Jerusalem. But the only thing that did is it expanded God's kingdom. It expanded his word. It expanded. And as they were on the run, they would preach the gospel to anybody who would hear, anybody in the whole Roman world establishing churches. And it reminds me of Joseph. You know, Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. Think about that trial. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And then later on, afterwards, after his brothers came back, it's chapter 50 of Genesis, he said this. It says, you meant evil against me, but God used it for good. So there's certain trials that we go through. When we're in the trial, do we think about the good on the other end? Do we think about how our master is going to take care of us? And when you think about how good the Lord is, has he ever let you down? I mean, look at his track record. He has never let me down. And I believe you can say the same thing. Even though this letter was written to Jewish believers, this is also relevant to us. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 says. And we know that James was one of the pillars in the church, and we know that there was certain people within the church that were, Paul was for the Gentiles. You can read in Galatians chapter 2, 8 and 9. You can read that James, Peter, and John, and they accepted Paul as pillars in the faith. So they were all scattered abroad. And let's get into the verse 2 here, chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now the King James Version, the ESV, and the New King James Version all says that same thing, count it all joy. Other translations like the NIV, maybe you have the NIV, it says consider it pure joy. NASB says consider it all joy, and the NLT says consider it an opportunity for great joy. In the broader context is just count it joy. That word count means consider. Think about it. Think about the trial you're going in. Think about the trial that you're in. And think about the outcome. I mean, what do we do when we go through trials? When someone's suffering, when you're having financial issues, when you lose your job, when all the different things, the list goes on that I can lay out of things that we that are trials, and they could be trials of any kind. Think about the elections. I'm not going to get all political, but just think about it. People, they base their whole life on either if this person gets elected or this person elected, and it takes over their whole life. And then when the other person gets elected and that's not the one they wanted, it's like, oh, what am I going to do? I'm going to have to move to, they talk about moving out of the country and all these different things. Look, Jesus Christ is Lord, and if He's your Lord, that's enough said. And if He's your Lord, He's the one who establishes kings and raises up and puts down, Scripture says. Oftentimes in trials, we could kind of claim injustice, or we could kind of claim, oh, that's not right. I don't feel like this is right. Or you might even think that God is mad at you for something. It's the way that we respond to trials that teaches us the things, way more than the trial. They're an occasion for joy. I went over Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery. We saw the outcome of Joseph. If you could remember Moses, yeah, he had many great achievements, but the book of Numbers says that he was so overwhelmed by the complaining of the Israelites. He was so overwhelmed, he said, God, if you can just in your mercy kill me, it would be mercy if you would just take me out. So he went through his different types of trials. Look at Job. Job was a faithful man. Look what Job went through. I don't have time to get into all of them, but you guys know the trials that these men went through. David, Paul, look at our Lord Jesus. Look what happened to him. Now, having joy in these trials is not natural. This is something that is a supernatural, only God can do. Only God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, can give you joy when someone gives you bad news. Maybe you've experienced that before. When my wife was pregnant with Jamile, she was having some pain. The first thing that everyone started saying was, you need to abort. You need to abort now. You need to abort. It's going to kill mom. And they started hammering me with like all these different, yeah, if it keeps growing in that tube, mom's going to die. And they keep telling me all this stuff. And then, you know, my first place to go was to text the elders and to text Carlos and Julie and a couple friends of mine that I knew that were going to pray right then and right there. And they did pray right then and there. And we got to the hospital and they said everything's fine. Yeah, I was weeping like a baby, but I had joy. I knew God was in control. I was out in the parking lot singing hymns, but I knew God was in control. I was really scared, but I knew God was in control. And it was very weird, but I had joy in that moment. I had joy. I knew God was going to take care of me. And it was very unnatural to have that type of joy with what I was being told. As you can see here, it says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, not if you fall. You will encounter these trials. You will encounter afflictions. You will encounter sicknesses. You will encounter deaths, unexpected bills, unexpected things that come your way, persecution, you name it. The world is getting darker and darker around us. You will experience these things. But you know what? It says, look in the next part. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Okay, so our faith is being tested. And after the testing of our faith, it produces something. Trials reveal who you are. How you act in a trial reveals the faith you have in God, in other words. A quote from Spurgeon says this, faith is as vital to salvation as the heart is vital to the body. Hence, the javelins of the enemy are mainly aimed at this essential grace. So the testing of our faith produces patience, and the devil attacks our faith. So one thing I asked myself during this time, okay, I want my faith to be really strong, then that's the answer to this question. If my faith is really strong, then the devil can throw javelins. If my faith is really strong, then I can go through these trials. So where do we get faith from? Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing of God's word. God's word increases our faith. So to break the equation down, if we're not hearing God's word, that means we are very weak in faith if we're not hearing God's word. And when trials do come towards us, they're going to body slam us, okay? They're going to destroy us. It's going to be like the end of everything. On the other hand, if we are reading God's word, and we are soaking in God's word and eating and just digging into God's word, when these trials come, we have a firm foundation, right? We have a firm foundation. It's all about the word, the word, the word, and the God of the word, and the word, word. And when we have the word, our faith is strong. James says a lot about this, actually. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away, and immediately he forgets what kind of man he was. So God's word increases our faith. Similar to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the waves and the winds came and they beat against that house, and that house did not fall. Right? So in trials, when the waves and the winds come and beat against you, if we have our house built on the rock, we're not going to fly and hit the ground. Now, one thing I kind of just want to make clear, I'm not, when I talk about the word, I'm not talking about listening to a Christian radio. All that stuff's good. I'm not talking about reading somebody's post. I'm not talking about reading someone else's devotion. I'm talking about getting the Bible and reading God's word. So when we read God's word, our faith increases. All those things are good. Reading people's posts are good. Listening to Christian music is good. But that's not what these verses are talking about. The reason why God tests us, because he wants to take us to the next level. If we keep failing the same test, do you go to middle school if you can't get past fifth grade? No, you get held back. And God will continue to test you until he wants to take you places. He wants to show you things. He wants to increase your faith in him. That's the whole point of trials. Look at Ralph, our brother Ralph. Our brother Ralph, cancer, going through it for years and years and years, and in and out of the hospital for years. And He always had joy. I never heard him complain, ever. You know, he started getting skinnier and skinnier and skinnier, and you know, but he had joy still, and he was faithful still, and he never wavered, and he never doubted, and he kept saying, "I'm ready to see the Lord. I'm ready to see the Lord." Through years, I mean, that wasn't a short trial. That was a long trial for our brother Ralph. And he always had joy. I mean, what a great testimony. So our faith, knowing that the testing, look at verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then it says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. The Greek word for perfect is hupomone. The first half, hupo, means under. The second half, mone, means to remain. So the word patience is broken down as remaining under. Okay, remaining under. It's a picture or an example of someone who's carrying a very, very heavy burden, but chooses to remain underneath that burden and not run off. It gave me the picture of someone who's bench pressing. I don't bench press. I have a bench. I don't bench press. I don't push where I need a spotter. Okay, let's put it that way. But there are those who are trying to get big and they need a spotter to help them, because if they push enough weight and no one's there to help them, that thing could fall down and really, really hurt you. But you know what? The eighth or the ninth one, when you can't do it anymore, God always lifts the load. He always racks it. God always takes it from you. He knows when you're about to give up. So we remained under that pressure. We do not run from our trials. We do not doubt in our trials, but we can have joy in the midst of trials. And we can have patience. Theologian Trapp says this. This is another quote that I like. It says, patience must not be an inch shorter than the affliction. If the bridge reach but halfway over the brook, we shall have a but ill-favored passage. And it's the devil's desire to set us in a hurry. Impatient. Everybody wants to be fast and move fast and get things done fast. Nobody wants patience here. It's saying here, patience, then it goes on to say, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. The expression of this perfection James is speaking of wasn't, oh man, you're just so holy and so perfect, look at you. No, it's a picture of someone in the Grecian games, and they would play these games, and there would be five events. It's called a pentathlon. And you know what? When that person finished the five events, man, he did perfect. He executed all of his moves. It was perfect. He couldn't have done it any better. He was mature. He did it the way someone that have done that for 20 years. Man, he just did so good. So it's a picture of spiritual maturity, okay? Perfection. James said it quite a bit. Another way this can be interpreted is in sacrificial terms. James said, behold the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world, and it was a perfect, spotless, perfect sacrifice. Okay, so God tests us and he tests our faith, and out of that faith comes patience. And then out of that patience, we grow and we become mature. And we should all becoming more and more and more mature when it comes to trials. I want to read out of Ephesians real quick, chapter 5, verse 26, talking about perfection. First it starts saying, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to sanctify her and cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word. Verse 27 says, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Okay, that's perfect. That's perfect. And you know, God is taking us there. We will get there. Hebrews 4:15 says this. It's one of my favorite verses when you're going through a trial or when you're going through a temptation, whatever the case is. Hebrews 4:15 says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our needs, but in all points was tempted and tried just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus went through all the things that we can ever imagine. Maybe things that we haven't even been through yet. So we must go through trials. Look at verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all of his ways. Anybody here lack wisdom? I do. I know. You know, one thing in trials, it's very easy to kind of start lacking wisdom. It's very easy to think God is mad at you. It's very easy to lose spiritual insight. It's very easy to complain or cry out to God, why me? But here he's saying, if anyone lacks wisdom, that's us. And you know, if you say that you don't lack wisdom, you might want to pray about that. That's pride, and that's how an angel became the devil. So we do lack wisdom, and especially within our trials, the way we're going to receive joy, if we are going through a trial, ask God, show me, Lord, show me what are you trying to show me in this trial? What are you teaching me here, Lord? Ask God for wisdom. He knows we lack it. I mean, look at Solomon. You guys know the story of Solomon. Solomon prayed, and God was well pleased with his prayer because Solomon did not ask, I'm paraphrasing it, but for the head of his enemy or for great riches, but Solomon asked for wisdom on how to lead God's people. He asked for wisdom. And you know, God gave him that wisdom. And the scripture says that he is, till now, he's the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. So we need to ask God for wisdom. Let him ask of God, it says. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Another one, turn to the right, chapter 3, verse 17. And this is the type of wisdom that we're asking for. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. It says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This is the wisdom that God gives us. We see here that God is asking us, he's telling us, just ask me, please, just ask me, I'll help you, please, okay? And it says here that he gives to all liberally, without reproach, okay? God loves it, and he enjoys it when you are teachable and pliable and able to ask him, Dad, Father, help me. Give me wisdom here. The scriptures say that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And when we ask God for wisdom, it says that he's not going to reproach us. He's not going to yell at us or get angry at us for asking him for wisdom, and especially in a trial. He's not going to rebuke us. He's not going to hammer. Can't believe you're asking me. No. The God we serve loves it when you ask him. He loves it. Look at the next part. It says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. Jesus, you will doubt if Jesus is not your Lord. Okay? The only way that we can pray to God with this type of faith is if Jesus is your Lord. That's the first step. And if you have not fully surrendered, I would say expect a lot of doubting if you haven't fully surrendered to the Lord. And even with the Lord, you still doubt sometimes. If you would just be honest, sometimes here it's saying if we have faith that He loves us, that He cares for us, that He knows better than we do, we have faith that God is able to accomplish anything that we can't do. With all things, with Him, all things are possible. And there is nothing impossible for Him. So we need to ask the Lord in faith without doubting. Doubting is a double-minded man, and he goes into talking about that. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So when we do not ask God in faith, it's like continually thrashing and sloshing back and forth, never ending and no stability, a constant wreck. Look at verse 7. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You know, a double-minded Christian is always being torn in two directions. They want to believe in God a little bit, and then I could really do it myself, but I'm going to have faith in you, God, but really if you don't come through, I'm just going to be able to take care of it this way. And that's a double-minded. You're thinking one way, but then you're able to handle it by yourself, and you have that reservation that if God does not do it for you, you're going to be able to take care of it yourself. That's what double-minded is. Double-minded man. Double-mindedness can arise in new believers, middle-aged believers, older believers, but the goal here is to be spiritually mature, that you don't have that double-mindedness anymore. There is no peace for a believer who is going against God or going against what He has said. A few verses here just to close up. If you're taking notes, James is not the only one who talks about trials. But verse 12 of chapter 1, it says this: blessed is the man who endures temptation. That's the same word, pirasomos in Greek, endures the trial. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 5:10 says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Also, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, it says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice, Paul said, in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance. Very similar to what James says. The suffering produces endurance. One more here says this. Indeed, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Man, who wants to sign up for Christianity now? You know, I mean, if you think about it, you will be persecuted, you will suffer, but there's no other way for us. There's no other way. Last but not least here, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. In our afflictions, in our trials, in our doubts, whatever the case may be, this is what the Lord said to Paul. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Amen. So, what works in times of trial? Faith. Faith works. Where do we get faith from? God's Word. Hearing God's Word, reading God's Word, eating God's Word, and hiding God's Word in our heart. How is our faith tested? In trials. You want your faith to grow? It will be tested. What does James tell us to do when we're going through trials? Consider it all joy. Consider it. Count it. Remember who your Father is. Remember who your Master is. And the only way this is possible is if Jesus is your Lord. This is the single and most important question you will ever have to answer. Ever. Is Jesus your Lord? Have you recognized Him as Lord? Maybe someone's watching, and maybe they haven't, or maybe someone's in here and maybe they haven't. I would ask you to confess Jesus as Lord tonight, and you can repeat a prayer by faith, not doubting, because remember, the doubting man is like the wave of the sea tossing back and forth, but by faith that God is who He says He is, and He has our best interest in mind. He knows what's best. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before You, Lord, and we're always before You. Lord, You know our trials, You know our weaknesses, You know the beginning to the end. You are the author and the finisher of our faith, Lord. You have created us in our mother's womb. You know how many hairs are on our head. You work all things together for the good for those who love You and are called according to Your purposes. And then if we thank You, Lord, for Your grace that abounds towards us. It's sufficient for us, Lord. If anybody wants to repeat the prayer and make Jesus their Lord, you have to recognize that He is Lord. Ask Him to forgive you. Say, "Father, forgive me. I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Savior of the world. He's the Lamb of God who was slain, died on the cross for my sins. He rose again from the dead and is coming again for me. Forgive me, Father, and fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption." And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.